Our scripture reading this morning comes from Luke chapter 18, verse 9 through 14, if you would want to turn with me. It's one of Jesus' parables, and it's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collectors. And as is true of many of Jesus' parables, it is short but packed full. And is also true of many of Jesus' parables, it's probably pretty familiar to you. And so I'd encourage you this morning to ask the Holy Spirit to help you to read and hear with fresh ears. Hear now the word of the Lord, Luke 18, 9 through 14. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Okay, kids, I'm actually going to do something a little bit different today. I'm going to talk to your parents first for a minute, and then I'll come back to you, okay? So don't go anywhere. I hope that's okay. Okay, parents, I want to take a minute to encourage you as a fellow parent, particularly if you have young children in the service. This last year and a half has been hard, hasn't it? I mean, it's been hard everywhere and for everybody, but it's particularly hard when you're a church without your own church building, right? We went from meeting in an elementary school to then being totally online to then being in a horse pasture, then 2 o'clock in the afternoon services, and now here we are in a gym without AC and not quite the same childcare services as we usually have. Can imagine for many of you, it's been exhausting. And I just want to encourage you not to lose heart, not to give up, because God is doing something very significant in the lives of your children right here, right now. Becky and I currently have a 3-year-old, a 2-year-old, and a 1-year-old. And you may have heard us in the back of the church. Last week was a big victory for us. First time all 5 of us spent the whole service together. One of our big wins there was we got Charlie to bring his lion roar volume down from an 8 to a 5. So that was a big deal for us. But Pastor Tom often reminds us that the worship service is a conversation, isn't it? And God is speaking to you right now. He's speaking to your children as well, sometimes in ways that you and I may not even understand. And God is communicating to your children, and of course, at different levels, they're going to understand based on their age and their maturity. One of the analogies that's really helpful to me is to think about the analogy of my telling my children that I love them. When I tell 1-year-old Eliza that I love her, I think it probably just sounds like happy words, right? Happy noises. When I tell my 3-year-old Ben, I think he grasps a little bit more of it, but he doesn't understand all the nuance of fatherly love like he will 10 or 20 or 30 years from now. Well, that's true, but it's still very good for my children to hear that I love them, isn't it? And so God is speaking to your children here through this service today, and so I just want to tell you, don't lose heart. Keep pressing on. This is not a waste of time, right? Okay, kids, sorry to make you wait for a minute there. I wonder how many of you like going to school. I know that's kind of a bad thing to talk about in early August. And some of you may be too young to go to school yet. Maybe you have older brothers or cousins that go. Now, I have to say this, and your parents might laugh at me, but I actually kind of liked school. Now, part of that is I was pretty good at it. So when the report cards would come out or the exams would come back, I'd usually get pretty good grades. And if I'm honest, there's part of me that was kind of proud. I'd kind of look around at other people. I wouldn't say it out loud, but I'd think, I wonder why they don't just work hard like me so they can get good grades. Yeah, I was that guy. Now, sometimes when other kids say, hey, do you want to study together or work on that assignment together? I'd say, no, because they're just going to waste my time. I mean, I don't need help. I got this, right? Now, does that sound like anybody from our story today? Kind of like that first guy, the Pharisee, huh? The Pharisee went up to pray. And what did he say? God, thank you for making me amazing, didn't he? And they looked around at everybody else and he said, I just don't understand why they don't work hard like me so they can be righteous. What's the problem, right? Well, back to my story. I like school so much, I just kept going back. And, you know, maybe you're in first grade or second grade or sixth grade. I guess if you want to put it this way, I went all the way to 22nd grade. I see some of you a little bit worried. Please don't make me go to 22nd grade. But you know what happened in my last 6 years of school? I was the guy struggling. I was the guy thinking, oh, I hope I pass this exam. I don't want to fail out. I was the guy that if I saw a classmate in the library, I'd say, you just got a couple minutes to help me with that one homework problem. I need help. I knew that I needed help. I knew I wasn't going to make it if I didn't get help. Now, who does that sound like from our story? Yeah, it's the second guy, right? The tax collector. He knew he was a sinner. He knew he needed God's help. He didn't come into the temple to brag. He came in to say, God, if you don't give me mercy, I'm not going to make it. And you know what God said? He said, that man went home justified. That man went home right with God and not the other man. He knew he needed God's help. So I want you to listen now to the rest of the story. Remember, the kids part doesn't end now. All the sermon is for you. And I want you to listen more about how this parable talks about the attitude that we're supposed to approach God with. So in many ways, this is a straightforward parable. Two guys, six verses. And even tells the purpose of the parable up front. And yet there's something here that is so crucial, it demands our full attention. When it gets to verse 13, the scriptures say, one of these men, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. One story, two men, but two very different outcomes. And notice it's not that one man went home with more peace or with better marriage or with better behavior and a plan for even better behavior. No, one man went home justified before God. The other man did not. If you're in a work setting, I'm sure you get a lot of email. We all get a lot of email nowadays. Suppose it was a Monday morning and you're sorting through emails and just whatever. And all of a sudden you saw one that said from your boss, come to my office as soon as possible. Your job might depend on it. Whoa, that email just got my full attention, didn't it? And this is kind of what Jesus is saying here. One man went home justified rather than the other. So this parable is about two men. In reality, it's about two possible postures in approaching God. One is sure of self, despises the sin of others, and does not ask for mercy because it sees no need. The other is sure of God, despises his own sin, and pleads for God's mercy, which it receives. It's the main point of the parable, so it's going to be the main point of my sermon. And I know there's something of a tradition or a best practice to always have 3 points to your sermon. And try as I might, I could not shoehorn this into 3 points. So I just have one main point. And I guess if I have one main point, I should probably repeat it again, right? So the parable is about two possible postures in approaching God. One is sure of self, despises the sin of others, and does not ask for mercy because it sees no need. The other is sure of God, despises its own sin, and pleads for God's mercy, which it receives. So though I don't have 3 points, I know it's helpful sometimes to know the structure of something before it comes. So I will tell you the outline. We're going to make some observations first about the identity and the reputations of the two main characters in this parable. Then we'll look at the prayer and the corresponding posture of each man. And along the way, we're going to identify where these same attitudes tend to show up in our own lives. Okay. So first, the identity and the reputations of the two main characters. I don't know if you've ever noticed in Jesus' parables, but he gives differing levels of detail in the parables, right? So there's one that says, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then is the joy. In his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. End of parable. Okay, well, what kind of man? What was his ethnicity? What was his occupation? Was he a good man? Was he a bad man? Jesus says, a man. But then you have another parable about a man who is waylaid and assaulted on his travels. And it doesn't just say that two men passing him by, it says it was a priest and a Levite. It doesn't just say a man stopped to help him. No, it was a Samaritan. It was the outcast. Jesus gives detail about their personalities because it heightens the conviction of the parable and actually really heightens the offense of the parable. So when Jesus gives us extra details or information about people, we should pay some attention. So in some senses, today's parable could have worked without those details. It could say two men went up to the temple to pray. One prayed this way, the other prayed this way. But he says, no, one was a Pharisee, and the second man was a tax collector. Now, for many of you, you may suffer from what I call the curse of familiarity. If you've grown up in the church, if you've read your Bible for any amount of time, you kind of know who the heroes and the villains are. So when a story starts, there's a Pharisee and a tax collector. I know where this one is going, don't I? But of course, you know it would not have been that way for the original hearers. The first man was a Pharisee, a man who took his religion very seriously. If you were involved in Christian groups on a college campus, you may know usually the different Christian groups have different reputations, right? Like, that one, yeah, that one's good if you're looking kind of for fellowship and good Bible studies. That one, that one's just good fun if you're looking to meet guys or girls. Oh, and that one, yeah, those guys are pretty intense. that's early morning Bible studies, that's scripture memory. Yeah, they're pretty serious. And that would have been the Pharisees, right? Let me ask you this. Do you know anyone personally who fasts regularly? Suppose you're trying to set up a lunch date with a friend. You say, hey, could we get together for lunch on Tuesday? And they say, ah, sorry, could we do something besides Tuesdays? I fast on Tuesdays. Whoa, that'd be pretty impressive to you, wouldn't it be? Like every Tuesday you fast? Yeah. This man said he fasted twice a week. Forget setting up the lunch date. You know, what about Friday? I can't do Fridays either. Fast on Fridays, right? I mean, just for a second, put aside everything you know about Pharisees and imagine how you would think about that friend that you just found out 2 out of every 7 days does not eat because he really, really wants to please God. Okay? And this man was serious. Sounds very impressive, doesn't it? First man was a Pharisee. Second man was a tax collector. And again, if you read the Bible for very long, you know that tax collectors were despised by their fellow man. But when they repented, Jesus welcomed them. And so a lot of times they're the heroes of the story. And of course, nothing could have been further from the truth from the original hearers. Now, what was the story with tax collectors? Well, as you probably know, Israel was under Roman occupation at the time of Christ. It's one thing to levy a tax, it's another to collect it, right? So they had some folks, some of the Israelites, some of the Jews, do their dirty work, right? And so it was a profession that could ensure you financial security in a time where financial security was definitely not a given. So you sign up for this, you raise your hand, you're going to be good, right? You're going to get money. You also ensure that all your countrymen will hate you, but maybe it balances out, maybe it's worth it. So not only was it a collaboration with the Romans, but it was a system ripe for abuse. And why was that? Now, just think back to that time. How do you know how much tax you owe? There's no internet. There's no IRS.gov to go to, right? There's no library down the street. How do you know how much tax you owe? Well, the tax collector tells you how much tax you owe, right? It's a system ripe for abuse, for a lot of temptation for that tax collector to say, this is how much you owe, and are you going to fight that? Are you going to protest that? Probably best just keep your mouth shut and pay, right? And so these tax collectors would skim a little bit off the top. We know this is the case because when tax collectors started coming to John the Baptist and said, teacher, what shall we do, when they were starting to repent? And he says, collect no more than you are authorized to do. So that was what was going on. We also know you could get very rich doing this. Zacchaeus, probably one of the most famous of tax collectors, said he was a very wealthy man. So it's no wonder that tax collectors were absolutely hated by their countrymen. Not only had they raised their hand in an act of total self-preservation and self-advancement, say, sure, I'll work with the Romans if it means that I'm going to eat every day, but they also typically exploited it, took a little off the top, to even more oppress those that were around them. They profited off the most weak and vulnerable among them. They became such an example of, like, the ultimate bad guy the ultimate one to be despised, that even Jesus, remember the Matthew 18 process where he's talking about, you know, go to your brother if he sins against you, and if he won't listen, bring another person. If he won't listen, bring it to the church. And then it says, Jesus says, and if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. And didn't seem to feel that he needed to elaborate that on for the people. They knew how to treat a tax collector, right? I was trying to think a little bit about who in our modern culture might rise to that level of just, that guy is disgusting and I loathe that person. Here's the best I could come up with is there's a particular evil in our world that's been around for a long time, but the last 10 or 20 years it's gotten a lot more visibility, and that's the evil of human trafficking. Now, human trafficking is that awful enterprise where traffickers make a great deal of money by forcing usually the most weak and vulnerable into things like debt bondage, working in sweatshops, and things that are much worse that I won't talk about with children present. And it's a horrible evil in the world. Thankfully, more and more things are being done to resist it. But just imagine if you saw a neighbor driving by every day in a $200,000 Ferrari, and finally one day you ask somebody else, like, hey, what's that guy do? And they, believe it or not, he's in human trafficking. That's what that guy does. That's how he makes his money. Imagine just the disgust you would feel, the anger you would feel towards this person. That's how people felt towards tax collectors. So there we go. There's the two main characters in our story. A Pharisee, a man who fasts twice a week, a man who really takes this religion thing seriously. You would want him to be a mentor and a role model for your children. And a tax collector, as vile as a human trafficker, hated by all for good cause. Two men, one respectable, one contemptible, and it seems obvious the way that this story should go. Scripture says only one of these men will receive mercy and go home justified. Who will it be? The chapter leading up to this has actually been giving us hints. If you were following along with the devotional readings this week, you might have wondered why was like all of Luke 18 included. Now, context is always good when we're studying the Bible, but that's not the only reason. It struck me as I read Luke 18 that Luke may have intentionally organized it this way because there's so many stories in this chapter of those who were contemptible, those who were on the outside receiving mercy, and those who were respectable not receiving mercy. A widow in that society would have been contemptible because they're so weak, they're completely dependent on outside help. The widow receives her request for justice from this unjust judge. Children, I just said we love children. Well, back then, you know, children were not quite as cherished, perhaps. Again, entirely dependent on others. The disciples definitely thought they were not worth Jesus' time. And Jesus says, let them come to me. Such belong the kingdom of God. One of my favorites at the end, the blind beggar. There's a parade going by. Jesus and his disciples. And this guy won't shut up. He keeps yelling, Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me. Scriptures even record that people in the crowd started trying to shut him down. Just be quiet, right? He was annoying. He was disrupting everything. And Jesus stops, and he says, that one, bring him to me. What do you want? I want to see. He grants him his sight. And then in the midst of all those stories, we have the story of the rich ruler. The rich ruler that comes to Jesus says, what must I do to be saved? And when Jesus essentially rattles off a subset of the Ten Commandments, the guy says, yeah, I've done all those. Anything else? And that man goes home sad because he was not willing to follow along with Jesus' demands. So we have a hint about where this story is going. The desperate, the contemptible ones are going to be the ones that receive mercy. The proud and self-reliant do not. Let's look at the prayer and the posture of the Pharisee. This Pharisee, Jesus tells us, the Pharisee standing by himself prayed thus, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get. The Pharisee had an appearance of righteousness. It even started pretty well, kind of a thin veil of humility. God, I thank you. But then the true nature of his prayer, this true posture towards God is revealed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men. It comes clear that though he had gone up to the temple to pray, he'd actually gone up to congratulate himself and then to kind of commiserate with God about how hard it is to deal with these sinner lowlifes, right? It's kind of like he's saying, can you believe these people, God? I mean, extortion, adultery, it's one of the Ten Commandments. Can these people not obey 10 simple commandments? Then there's Exhibit A over here, this tax collector. This man doesn't come to beg for mercy. He comes to sit with God, whom he sort of regards as a peer, and grumble together about the people these days. And what we see played out is exactly what was described at the beginning of the parable in verse 9. We were told that Jesus told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Others with contempt is a gnash with contempt. That second part, treating others with contempt, is a natural fruit of that first part, trusting in themselves that they were righteous. As I described to the kids at the beginning, when you feel pretty confident in yourself, the natural next step is to look around and say, what's wrong with the rest of you? Right? Self-reliance naturally leads to disdain for others, and in fact, it's a good indicator. If you find that you're often looking around with disdain towards others, there might be a lot of self-reliance in there. That phrase, treating others with contempt, it's not one we use very often these days, but I think you know what it means. One way to say it is this: treating others with contempt is to look at them and think, you disgust me. Maybe you say it out loud, maybe you don't, probably not. But there's a sentiment you feel when you look around at the sins of others. The Pharisee in our parable, he was disgusted by the sins of those around him. How about you? You know, it is right to be grieved by the sins we see around us. A good example of this is Ezra 9. Ezra, remember, had been part of bringing the captives back from exile, back to Jerusalem. They'd gone through so many things. They're finally back there. And Ezra 9, he learns that after all that, many of the people and a lot of the leaders had actually again broken God's law by intermarrying with unbelieving foreign women. And when Ezra hears this, we're told in Ezra 9, this is his response. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment, my cloak, and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until the evening sacrifice. Ezra heard about the sins of God's people. He was so grieved he literally tore his clothes, just sat on the ground. But I wonder how many of us look at the sin of the world around us, and rather than being grieved, we're primarily annoyed, or maybe primarily enraged. Can you believe these people? Can you believe what these people are doing? When you turn on the news, when you scroll through Facebook, you see reporting about the sin in the world around you, what is your response? Do your eyes shed streams of tears because people do not keep God's laws, Psalm 119:136 says? Or do you seethe with anger and annoyance over what these people are doing? Do you hear the echoes? I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. This Pharisee seemed eager to please God. He went up the temple to pray to God. But in the end, his posture was made clear. He was sure of self. He despised the sin of others. And he did not even ask for mercy because he saw no need. Jesus says that he was not justified before God. He would perish in his pride. Let's look at the prayer and the posture of the tax collector now. In verse 13, we read, "But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, a sinner.'" First, we're told something of this man's physical posture, including his location. We're told that the man was standing far off. That Pharisee, he was pretty certain he could approach God on his own merits. He was dangerously mistaken. The tax collector was just as certain he couldn't approach God anywhere close to God, and so he demonstrates this by his chosen place to stand in the temple. Pharisee went to center stage. This man finds as far to the outskirts of the temple courts as he can, and yet wonderfully, though we're all told that he stood far off, he did not stand as far as he could have stood. After all, here he was in the temple courts. There is a type of fake humility that says, well, I'm sure God wouldn't want anything to do with a sinner like me, so I'm staying away from church. This man, in his desperation, goes to the only place he can imagine possibly finding mercy. And he stood far off, but it was as far away as he could stand and still be inside the gates of the temple courts. We're told more about this man's physical posture, all of which provides a window into his inner spiritual posture of humility. We're told that this man wouldn't even lift up his eyes to heaven. It's the very picture of humble repentance, looking down. No excuse, no explaining, just sorrow for sins. We're told that this man beat his own breast. I was telling my kids the story this morning at the breakfast table to try to get them ready, and at the end of the table I said, so God wants us to be humble. And Charlie said, humble, like a gorilla. And I was like, what? And like, oh, beating the breast. No, I'm trying to. We live in a somewhat less outwardly expressive culture than the people of Jesus' time. It's not common to see people striking their own chest because they're distressed. Maybe the closest you come up with is somebody sobbing with their face in their hands, or even sometimes in great distress, people pull out their own hair. But you get the picture. This man was incredibly distressed with his own sin. He didn't just acknowledge his sin, he grieved and hated it. What would happen if you and I were more distressed and frustrated with our own sin than we are with the sin of those around us? What would happen in each one of our marriages here if the husband was absolutely fed up with his own sin and the wife was equally fed up with hers? What would happen in our homes if parents were at their wits' end with their own impatience and angry outbursts? Teenagers were incredibly frustrated with their own selfish tendencies. Young children wanted nothing more than to grow in obedience. The truth is that we are all distressed with sin. The question is, whose sin distresses you most? Your own sin or the sin of those around you? This man recognizes his own state and he calls himself a sinner. He knows it and he hates it. But he doesn't stop there. This isn't some exercise in self-loathing. No, he comes to the only one who can do anything about his sin. He cries out to God and cries out, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He knows what he needs. It's the very same thing you and I need. It's not just a fresh start or change circumstances or a clean slate or help with bad habits. Mercy. Mercy. Mercy is what you ask for when you're all out of options, right? If you're a criminal defendant and you think you have a case, you don't ask for mercy. You plead not guilty and you hire a good lawyer to fight your case. But when you recognize that you have no case, you are clearly guilty, well then you throw yourself on the mercy of the court. You only ask for a debt to be forgiven when it becomes clear you'll never be able to pay it. Otherwise, you ask for a payment plan. Quest for justice focus on the merits of the request and the one making the case. Request for mercy focus on the merits of the one to whom the request is made. This man pleads for mercy. God sees this and he says, yes, that's it. That is the humble posture that leads to life. Not simply downcast, not just sorry, but looking away from self completely and looking towards the only one who can save. Jesus says this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. God be merciful to me, a sinner. This is the prayer of prayers. Apart from this prayer, we perish. The Pharisee, sure of self, despised the sins of others, didn't even ask for mercy. Tax collector, sure of God, despised his own sin, pleaded for God's mercy, which he abundantly received. Now we saw the fruit of the Pharisee's posture, disdain for others. What's the fruit of the tax collector's posture? Now Jesus doesn't go on to tell us much after the story, but the scriptures do give us many examples of what the fruit of this posture is, and I'll just give one. One of the primary fruits is a quickness to extend mercy to others and a slowness to take offense at the sin of others. Quickness to extend mercy to the others and a slowness to take offense at the sins of others. This is a lesson of the parable of the unmerciful servant. I won't read it. You probably know it. But the basic idea is there's a servant and says that he owed, I believe it's 100 talents. And if you something the math, because I'm a math nerd, and try to convert it to today's standards, it literally comes out to something like $5 billion. It's like Jesus was saying, man owed his master debt, it was like a gazillion dollars, right? The whole point is there's no way he could pay it. Incredibly, instead of pleading for mercy, the man pleads for time. He asks for the payment plan, and the master, knowing there's no way, he just forgives the debt, right? Sadly, seemingly completely unfazed by his master's mercy, this man goes out, finds another man who owes him a couple bucks, and demands that he pays up. The Pharisee spirit alive and well. And in that parable, the master says to the man at the end, should you not have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? Those who have received mercy are quick to show mercy and slow to take offense. You know, when someone sins against you in a particularly hurtful way, one of the things that we sometimes find ourselves saying is, I can't believe you would do that. I can't believe you would do that. And the unspoken part of that sentiment is, I can't believe you would do that because I never would. I never would. Do you hear the echoes? Thank you, God, that I'm not like other men. It's the Pharisee spirit rearing its ugly head. But in contrast, the one who has received mercy readily gives mercy and is slow to take offense. Note, this doesn't mean that you never confront the sins of others. It does mean that you confront them with a spirit that says, first, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What would happen in the brief moment before I rightly discipline my son for hitting his brother? I breathe that prayer, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, and now let me go address the situation. What if in the brief moment before you knocked on your boss's door to respond to some unfair public criticism that had been leveled your direction, you breathed, God, be merciful to me, a sinner? See, bitterness dies in the face of mercy. Self-pity dies in the face of mercy. Our hearts and our attitudes are put in the right place when we recall the mercy we've received. I want to close with a real-life example that, again, I don't think is an example or accident. Luke follows up this chapter with the story of probably the most well-known tax collector, Zacchaeus. Passage says, Jesus entered Zacchaeus, or Jericho was passing through, and behold, there was a man named Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector. All right, one up. He was rich. He was seeking to see who Jesus was, but on account of the crowd, he could not because he was small in stature. So he ran ahead, climbed up into a sycamore tree to see him, for he was about to pass that way. And when Jesus came to the place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. So he hurried and came down and received him joyfully. And when they saw it, they all grumbled. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. Now that I have children, we have lots of children's Bible story books around. And it seems like everyone, when they come to this story, they want to focus on one thing, right? Zacchaeus was small, right? Short guy wanted to see Jesus, climbed a tree. That's the story. And, you know, that's really not the point, is it? You remember the song, Zacchaeus was a wee little man, and a wee little man was he. As I heard one preacher say, we forget that Zacchaeus was a nasty wee little man. He had defrauded others. He had profited off the misery of the vulnerable. And when he repents, there's no shouts of joy. Nobody's saying, even Zacchaeus is repenting. But Zacchaeus saw, they grumble. He's gone in to be the guest of a man who's a sinner. But Zacchaeus sought mercy, and Jesus gladly gave it. And the result, behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I restore it fourfold. Joyful generosity. Zacchaeus had received mercy, and he was quick to give it. Two postures in approaching God. One trusts self, despises others, and ends in destruction. The other despairs of self, looks to God for mercy, and ends in justification and joyful generosity. May the Holy Spirit work in us the humble and reliant spirit of the tax collector. Let's pray, and as I'm praying, elders and deacons, you can come forward. Father, we thank you for this parable. We thank you for the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Lord, deliver us from that Pharisee spirit. Lord, as believers, we've been delivered once for all, but where it rears its ugly head, help us to put that away. Help us to turn back to trust in you, as the tax collector did, Lord, despairing of self, despising own sin much more than the sins of others, Lord. Would you work that spirit in us, Holy Spirit? In Jesus' name, amen.